chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Hear now the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Please join with me in prayer as we consider this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for this word. We thank you, Father, for all that it says. And God, now we plead your mercy that you would illumine us by your Holy Spirit to what the Apostle Peter, your servant, was saying to these believers and to us this evening. Illumine us, Father, to behold marvelous things from this passage, the things that you would have us hear, God, that we might respond in kind, in obedience to the truth. Thank you, Father, for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a rather fascinating second century document called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. You may have heard of this story. It recounts the story of a Christian pastor who was in his 80s, just a few decades earlier, who was martyred for his faith. This Christian pastor was brought before a stadium of a Roman proconsul and jeering Gentiles and Jews who were calling for his death if he were to confess that he's a Christian. And so the proconsul and the others were calling him, "Have respect for your age, old man. Just offer incense to Caesar and swear by the genius of Caesar." Polycarp, standing before them all, said, "I have served Christ 86 years, and he has done me no harm. How can I do this to my Lord and King?" The proconsul then threatened to send wild beasts on him and the lions and such, and Polycarp responded, "And it's necessary for me to be burned with fire." And so he said before them all three times, "I am a Christian." The Roman authorities had him bound to a pyre, a wooden post. They tied him there, this old man in the faith, and they lit a fire. And then they stabbed him to death. A gruesome scene, as the story goes. But this is not out of the ordinary. Our history is littered with believers who time and again have suffered for their faith. Time would not permit me to tell of Athanasius the Great in the 4th century and the many times that he was exiled for standing for the true Christ. Time would not permit me to tell mere decades later of John Chrysostom, who was exiled by the Empress Eudokia because he dared to call her to repent from her extravagancies. John Chrysostom died of starvation, frozen to death south of Armenia in exile for his faith. Time does not permit me to tell of all of those fathers of the Reformation, Patrick Hamilton, the French Huguenot, the Scottish Covenanters, who were martyred for standing for Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, our history is littered with examples of believers who suffer for the faith. But this is not, of course, unlike the first century. The Apostle Peter is writing this letter to Christians who are very much like the Christians who came later. Christians who were on the run from local authorities who were seeking to put them to death, or to beat them, or to harm them, or to try to tempt them to deny and renounce Christ. Peter is writing to a group of Christians who were scattered all across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, a place where persecution still happens today. Now, as we think about the Christians in the first century who were being pursued for their faith in Christ, as we think about pastors like Polycarp decades after this was written, or great leaders like Athanasius and John Chrysostom, or the Scottish Covenanters, or those missionaries of the last century, we must recognize we are not so different from them. Though we must admit that we are in a particular place and time where we don't necessarily always face the same threats that these great Christians did, our brothers and fathers and mothers and sisters in the faith. We must admit and acknowledge that we are living in a time that is slowly beginning to simmer in hostility toward our faith. Our culture has long since departed from the Christian faith, from a Christian frame of reference. And so we have found ourselves in the last few centuries in a place that is actually quite remarkable historically. A place where true worship can happen out in the open. And so this letter remains ever relevant for you and I who are living in an increasingly hostile culture to our faith. And so you and I, we need to hear what Peter has to say for suffering Christians. And if there's anything that we can get from this text, it's this idea. Having been loved by God with sincere fervency, let us love one another deeply. If there's anything that this passage of Scripture tells us, calls us to do, calls us to believe, it's this idea. Having been loved by God, dear Christian, with sincere fervency, let us love one another deeply. And we'll see how that idea flows through our text through 3 points, beginning with pure and impure loves, then God's transforming love, and our summons to love. We begin with pure and impure loves. The Apostle Peter writes in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren." Now, of course, we're jumping right into the middle of a text, and as we do that, we might be taken aback by what Peter says. Who's Peter writing to? If we didn't know, perhaps we'd be tempted to think that Peter might be saying, we got to purify ourselves before we can come to God. We have to approach God with our own merits, and then maybe we can have this sprinkling of blood. Not so. Peter writes in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Apostle Peter is writing to Christian believers who have trusted in Jesus, who have all of the forgiveness of all of their sins, who have the righteousness of Christ. And so what he says in verse 22 is not that you come before God with your own merits. He's talking about Christians who are on the way in their sanctification. He's speaking to Christians who are struggling with sin and who are seeking to walk in obedience. And so that's what he means when he says that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. He's talking about our growth in Christ-likeness. Now, how does the Apostle Peter describe what this Christian obedience looks like? In his encouraging these suffering Christians, how does he describe their manner of life? Look what he says. He says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. Christian obedience is that which is unto or in obedience to the truth. And I think here what Peter is getting at by saying that we are obeying the truth is the sum of all that Scripture teaches. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 2 seem to hint at this, as well as his comments on the error of false teachers. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 is also helpful. In other words, Christian obedience, good works are those which are according to and conforming to the sum teachings of all that Scripture tells us, of all that we are called to believe about God and all that we are called to do in reverence and obedience to Him. But obedience is not only towards the truth, it is also through the Spirit. Now, if you're reading the English Standard Version, the NIV, or the Christian Standard Bible, you'll find that this little phrase is footnoted. It's not in the text. And I would argue that actually the more consistent manuscripts include this phrase. And so I think this is part of what Peter has written in our text. And so Peter is characterizing Christian obedience as being that which comes through the Holy Spirit. In other words, godliness is not self-sufficient. You don't produce godly living in obedience through self-reliance, through reliance upon your own strength and your own efforts alone. But godly obedience is everywhere in humble reliance on the Spirit's help in your sanctification. Galatians chapter 5 is helpful to illustrate this, as well as Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. But Christian obedience is not only characterized by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Peter also says that it is in sincere or genuine love of the brethren. Now, the New King James mentions here that it is in sincere love. It's probably better to render this unto sincere love. The Greek preposition is eis, and here it's probably got the idea of direction, the idea of loving unto something. And so Christian obedience also, godliness that is pleasing to the Lord our God, has as its end goal in mind love of the brethren. There is not godliness which is to the denigration or the detraction or the subtraction of love for Christ's body. But when we think about this, what this text presents to us is actually far more radical than what he said so far. You see, Peter is encouraging and comforting these Christians who are suffering, these Christians who are on the run from local authorities and mobs and rioters, who may perhaps be in hiding. He's comforting them by commending their obedience. But then look what he says. Having purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another. What Peter is saying here is not only have they been walking in obedience, but he calls them all the more to love each other. And I think what Peter is getting at here is this call to love surpasses what they've already been doing. This call to love is even beyond their previous activities of obeying the Scriptures, of their reliance upon the Spirit, and of their genuine sincerity for each other. Peter's calling them to advance still the more, to become more and more and more like Christ. Why do I say that this is so radical? I say that this is so radical because of the way he commands this. He says that we ought to love one another fervently. And the Greek word here is ektenos. It's beyond just an emotional zeal for each other. It's beyond just a passionate love to each other. It also involves the idea of constancy with that. It's the idea of a love that stays, not a love that fizzles out. I don't know about you, but I really like Diet Coke and Coke Zero. Have you ever gone to like a Subway or something like that, and you've gotten a drink there, and you've tried to get the drink, but you notice that it's all just syrup and water? Oof, that's really nasty. It's the worst when you get soda and it's just syrup and water without that carbonation. The best kind of soda that we can drink is the kind of soda that's got that crisp carbonation that doesn't just fizzle out. That's why Coke is better than Pepsi. What Peter is calling us to do here by saying to us, love each other fervently, is to have the kind of love that doesn't fizzle out like bad Diet Coke, but the love that stays and burns with a constancy and a zeal for each other. This is beyond what Peter has already said about their obedience. But he goes on further and says that this fervent love should be with a pure heart. Not the sort of love of sexual immorality. Not the sort of love that is seeking one's own gain. As we think about this text, this radical call to love beyond sincerity, beyond fervency, beyond just walking in the truth, to advance even further in that independence on the Spirit, you and I might look at our own lives, even today. This past week, when we reflect upon the quality of our walking in love for other Christians, and we might be tempted to despair. How easy is it for us to love just to get something from other people? Whether that's notoriety or trying to quote unquote love that person so that you can feel good about yourself. Or to, quote-unquote, put on the show of love just to make yourself look more spiritual to the body of Christ. This is love for gain and not love in obedience to the truth through the Spirit, nor in sincerity, genuineness. How easy is it for us to, quote-unquote, love and yet desire something from someone else? Is this not what is behind sexual immorality? Lust? Those second glances or those hideous thoughts in the back of our minds that we're too ashamed to admit? Is it not the so-called love of using other people for yourself? And yet, dear brothers and sisters, how often do we fall into this kind of fake love? I once saw a most fascinating ad. It was an ad, and I clicked on it. It was an article. And it was entitled, "How to Have Your Dream Baby." And I had to think about that for a minute. How to have your dream baby. As if the prospect of having children is actually about the parents and having your dream come true. And yet how easy is it for us to, when we think about our parenting, to find our identity in that child rather than in Christ. And when that child lets us down, we fall down with that. This is not the sort of love that we ought to have. Kids, I wonder if you struggle with loving for gain. I wonder if there are times when you're tempted to obey your parents just to get something, rather than to love them. I know when I was a kid, I struggled with that too. How easy is it also for our love to fizzle out? For our love and so-called fervency throughout the week to fizzle out as we find ourselves week by week, month by month, praying less and less, thinking less and less of our brothers, asking less and less. And instead of injecting ourselves into the body of Christ in involvement, we find ourselves tempted to stick to ourselves, to have an unholy introversion, to find it easier to go to church, go home, be done with it. Brothers and sisters, when we come to a text like this, we are confronted immediately with the law of God. And as we find that the love that is called for here by Peter so far often surpasses what we have done this week, we may be tempted to despair. But we must recognize that our love falls so short of what Peter has described. And that our lovelessness, we must admit, is offensive to the God who is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that God is love. And we must recognize that God's law is holy and righteous and good and issues forth from the God who is perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his faithfulness, perfect in his mercy and in his justice and in his judgment. And when we find that our love falls so short of his standards, we must admit our sin before him. Our love is so fickle and so offensive to the God who is so holy. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that our sin and even our lovelessness deserves God's righteous condemnation and chastisement. So, how can we Christians, when we read a text like this, how can we avoid despair when we are confronted with our sin and the perfection of God's law? How can we avoid throwing our hands up in the air and giving up because our love just doesn't cut it? This brings us to our second point, God's transforming love. This second point gives us confidence in our struggle with love. Look down at what Peter says in verse 23. He says, having been born again. Now what Peter is doing here by introducing this participle, having been born again, is he is rooting this call for you and I Christians to love each other. He is rooting it in our new creational identity. In other words, this command from God to believers who have the blood of Christ over them, who have the forgiveness of sins, this command goes to us because or from out of the fact that we have been regenerated, that we have a new birth, a new identity. This is an important thing to capture. The command to love goes to us from out of what has been done for and to us. Let me say that again. This is really key. The command for you and I to love each other goes to us from out of what has been done for and to us. Peter roots this command in this having been born again. In other words, the reason that we are called to love each other, the logic of Christian love makes sense in light of everything that God has done for us in love. Think about what it means to be born again. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that we who were apart from Christ, we were dead in our trespasses. We were children of wrath. And yet God, in his mercy, breathes new life in us. That we would not be consigned forever to that terrible fate of being trapped in sin and misery. But that we would have a new nature. That we would be enabled to now be like Christ and walk in holiness and please the God who has loved us so much. Now the question might be asked, is this second birth something that we do for ourselves? Is our regeneration done by something that God sees in us, and so God rewards us for that regeneration, for that whatever work that is? Do we work to gain regeneration? Well, no. The Apostle Peter, when he uses this word to be born again, it's in the passive tense. And what that means grammatically is, this is not something that you do for yourself. This is something for you, dear Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, that has already been done to you by God. It's all of his grace, all of his mercy. But think about this. We who have been born again to a lively hope, we who have been born and have been given a new nature, doesn't it also make sense that we would begin to resemble the one by whom we were born? Doesn't it make sense that we who have been born again by the Holy Spirit and have been called the children of God, 1 John 3, that we would begin to resemble the God who is love? The God who has shown his love supremely in sending his son Jesus to die for us? Doesn't it make sense that we who have been given this second birth would begin to live in ways that conform to Christ, to the truth? There's this really awesome thing that I'm so excited about that we've gotten, me and Gabby, we've gotten these 3D images of our baby in the womb. It's the coolest thing ever. I didn't know that they did this until we were having a baby. But they can actually 3D image your child, and you can see. And so there's been debate in our family. Who's our baby going to look like? Is he going to look like me? I hope he looks like Gabby. Because she's pretty. Whether we like it or not, in our physical features or our emotional features, some of the sin patterns even that we struggle with, there's a familial resemblance with us. We tend to resemble the family that we come from, whether that means we're short or tall or have blue eyes or brown eyes. But doesn't it make so much sense that those who've been born from God would begin to lead lives that look like God? Who loves so deeply? 1 John 3 again says that we've been adopted as the children of God. And so Peter gives this amazing, radical, and incredibly challenging call to love each other within the context and having the logic of our being born again, our being given a new nature, are being enabled to walk in this love and having a new family. Now the question should be raised, can I lose my status of being a son or a daughter? I'm sure I've been born again. I think I know Christ and I'm walking, I'm seeking to walk in holiness, but what if I mess up someday? Can I be unborn again and lose my salvation? Is there something, some bad thing that I can do that can make God not love me anymore? The Roman Catholic Church would have to say yes. The Council of Trent, it has admitted openly that if you commit a so-called mortal sin, all sins being mortal, really, but if you commit a mortal sin and do a bad enough thing, then God will turn his back on you and say, "You're not my son anymore. You're not my daughter anymore. I don't love you." Till, of course, you say a few nice things about Mary. Is that what Peter says? Does Peter, the alleged first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, does he tell us that, yes, you've been born to a living hope, but you can lose that if you don't do certain, if you do certain things or don't do certain things? Look what Peter says. If there's any encouragement to us in this call to love, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed, but incorruptible, imperishable seed. Christian, do you struggle with love? Do you find yourself despairing when you think about God's call for you? Know that you who have trusted in Christ and have then been, of course, beforehand born again, you've not been born to a kind of hope that can be lost. Your new nature and what you have in Christ, the Holy Spirit, cannot be lost because you've been born not of a perishable type of seed that can die or go away. You have been born of imperishable seed. And Christ, by his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, has won this security for you. You've been so deeply loved. Why would we not seek to love each other? But if we're still not convinced about the security of our salvation in Christ, he solidifies it by saying this: having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, he says, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What's he talking about here? He's saying that the means by which you have been born again is through the word. Romans chapter 10 mentions this, that ordinarily the Spirit of God brings people to Christ and applies the blood of Christ to those who will come to him. He does that through the preaching of the word as he calls you to himself. And I'm sure we can think back on whatever sermon it was, or Bible reading it was, where we came to faith in Christ. Maybe some of us can think back on a time. But what's the connection here between the word and our assurance? Look at how he describes the word. He says that it is that which lives. It's not outdated or dead. It is not a word that is irrelevant at certain points of history or even points in our lives, aka our teenage years. This word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It examines you. And it calls you to trust in Christ. And he also says that this word abides forever. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. These Christians who were on the run in Asia Minor, who were facing probably violent mobs or local authorities in Galatia and these other regions, these Christian mobs could have, these Christian brothers and sisters could find comfort. That even though their enemies may seem so formidable, that their swords and their clubs and their police forces and whatever they were using to gather up the Christians to persecute them, though they looked so formidable, Peter encourages them that the word of God through which they've been called to Christ, that doesn't fade, but their threats do. Polycarp mentioned when he was threatened with fire that the Roman proconsul could only threaten with a fire that eventually extinguishes, and that they knew not of the fire that burns forever. May we too fear the God who is righteous. But think about this too. Think about how the Apostle Peter describes this word of God. It's never going away. There is not a point in our history where we have not had the text of Scripture. The Word of God has been preserved for us. But even perhaps in an equal vein of importance, the content of the Word has been preserved. He says this in verse 25. Now this, what he's just quoted in Isaiah 40, this whole section, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. In other words, all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of what the apostles taught the Christians and would later inscripturate, every part of the Bible is ultimately about this message of hope, about what Christ was coming to do for sinners, and how Christ would come to radically change unlovely and loveless people to become the lovely and loving children of God, and how he would enable them to walk in holiness. Christians, this gives you great hope as you struggle to put sin to death, and you must. That as you seek to love each other with fervency and with a genuine spirit, that you have behind you these glorious promises that God has caused you to be born again, that God has given you a new nature in Christ, that God has called you to himself through his word, and that those promises found in Scripture are irrevocable. Why wouldn't we want to love if we've been given so much? Transition to our third point, asking, if we have been so loved by God that we would have this hope kept for us in heaven, that we would have a sure hope of resurrection from the dead and a changed life, how does this text call us to live differently in that light? It's really rather simple. Our third point is our summons to love. Peter calls us radically with two words: love each other. And though it seems so simple, yet we find it is so challenging. In light of all that we have in Christ, we are called to love each other. And so, Christians, I would call you, and Peter would call you, to put to death indifference in your church life. Don't be content remaining acquaintances with each other. For we who have trusted in Christ have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, the church. And we, not I alone, not you alone, but we have been called the children, plural, of God. So this text calls you to put off sinful laziness in our church involvement and emotional indifference in our church involvement, and to instead put on zealous love according to Scripture. This text calls you to put off insincere kinds of loves, so-called loves that are seeking to put on a front your own self-righteousness. Oh, look how loving I am. I'm doing this for that person. You must, dear Christian, put to death such attitudes in your life. Attitudes like Ananias and Sapphira, who in seeking a name for themselves sought to tell the whole church, I'm laying everything for the church's sake. That's not the love that Peter calls you to live. It's a genuine, a sincere love that is for each other. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 calls us also to love, along with this text, from a pure heart. Let there be no sexual immorality in our midst, not even a hint. But let us instead love in purity. But what are some of the specific ways that we can love each other positively? How can we love each other like Christ has loved us? We can do so by sacrifice. Knowing all that Christ has won for us in our second birth and in everything he's done for us, this text calls you to love each other fervently by sacrificing your time and your energy for each other. By even sacrificing your finances for those who are struggling among us. By being patient towards those folks that seem to grate on our nerves, perhaps. By showing hospitality. By opening up our homes and inviting them in. Sacrificing even our spaces for the sake of each other. But think about this too. Our love must also be shown by our extending forgiveness. Christ has done so much in forgiving us. We ought also to love each other by not bearing grudges or malice in our hearts toward each other, but by having a position that is ready to forgive, for so God has been ready to forgive you. You remember that parable? A person who has been forgiven much, loves much. The person who's been forgiven little, loves little. And of course, the person who thinks they've been forgiven little doesn't realize just how sinful they are. So we must reckon that we ought to love by extending forgiveness. We are also called to pray without ceasing for each other and with each other. Is there anyone among us who is mourning, who is suffering, who is struggling through various kinds of trials and temptations? We ought not only to know about it and be the sort of trustworthy confidants towards our brothers and sisters, but we ought to pray for each other and let each other know that we're praying for them. This is love, for Christ intercedes for us. We must also love in humble reliance upon the Spirit. We must not try to love in our own strength, to seek our own glory. We must acknowledge and admit our neediness for God's help for this task. But we must also love by sharing this life-giving word with each other. When we think about this teaching that the scriptures are God's means by which he calls us to himself, we must also admit that the scriptures are God's means of building us up in holiness and comfort. And so how can we love each other? We can love each other by confronting each other with the word where confrontation is needed in humility for that person, having taken the log out of our own eye. We can love each other by comforting one another and counseling one another through the word, and let us pray for wisdom for that. But we must also love each other, even, dare I say, in our theological life. There seems to be a divide between doing theology over here, that's for those academic types, and doing love over here. But Peter knows nothing of this dichotomy. Because if we are to love in obedience to the truth, we must watch carefully our doctrine, that we might have an answer for error, that we might watch carefully over our own souls, our families' souls, and each other, that we not be taken away by various kinds of errors. And so we can actually love each other by diving into the scriptures and getting to know them better. And I would encourage you to do this. But above all, perhaps above all, love each other that you might help that other person to grow in holiness. When we think about what Jesus did by becoming a man, by emptying himself and experiencing life in a broken and fallen world, by experiencing all the horrors of temptation for you, yet without sin, we must recognize that he did this not only so that you would have a standing before God in your justification, but he did this so that you would become God's workmanship in Christ, that you would be created new in Jesus, that you might walk in the works that he's set for you. And those works are love. And so as you think about how to love each other better from this text, having seen so much from Christ, love so that that other person knows Jesus more deeply, savors the sweetness of the gospel in new and profound ways. Seek the good of your neighbor that they might grow in Christ and know more about who this great God is, that we all might together worship the Lord our God, who has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. As we think about martyrs like Polycarp, as we think about those who have even been martyred in this decade for Christian faith, those who are across the world imprisoned for the faith, those who have been even crucified for the faith a few years ago in Iraq and Syria. And as we find ourselves not quite in that situation just yet, but in a place where the burners are beginning to turn on, can find great instruction and comfort from this text. Dear Christian, you have been loved by God with sincere fervency. So love each other deeply. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. God, we ask that you would help us not to forget your word, but to cling to it. We ask that you would use it in our lives, Father, to inspire in us desire to walk in your statutes, in your commandments. That you would help us to admit that your law is good and that we have sinned, and to fly to the cross that we might have forgiveness of sins and renewed hope. Help us, God, to fly, O Lord, to obedience to you and away from our sins. Help us in dependence on the Spirit to put away all those things that entangle us, that we might run this race for your glory. We thank you for Christ, who has given so much for us. We thank you, O Father, for giving him for us. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. Cause us to become new creatures. In Jesus' name, amen.